All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 12, do about the first half of chapter 12. Now, if you remember chapter 11, the entire chapter was the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I would say that is the greatest, most profound miracle Jesus did of all of his miracles. Raising someone from the dead is the pinnacle of all miracles. And it's also, it's the last of his miracles. Of course, accepting himself, rising from the dead, and that miracle, we can call that a miracle too. So that's even greater, but that's the only exception. Otherwise, this is the best of his miracles. And at the end of chapter 11, remember there was, all through the chapter actually, all through the gospel, there are all these double meanings. Personally, I like it. It makes you think and ponder stuff, but there's all these double meanings. And right at the end of chapter 11, Caiaphas says, well, you know, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation should perish. Well, he's, of course, talking about we got to get rid of this rebel so that the Romans don't take away our nation. And, of course, the extra meaning is, yes, it is better that Jesus die for the sins of the whole world than all of us die in condemnation in hell. So it's just a great double meaning there right at the end of that event. And then Jesus, knowing that they want to put him to death, he kind of retreats for a little bit of time. It says he goes to a village called Ephraim. We don't know where that is, but it's speculated it's probably a handful of miles north of Jerusalem, right along the edge of the wilderness. And if you also remember, I said that we don't have an exact time marker, but we think that the event of Jesus raising Lazarus was a couple of weeks before Passover. So it was fairly soon, recent, before the Passover, because at the end it says, now the Passover is at hand. Well, that means you're within range of starting the preparations for the Passover. So Jesus probably raised Lazarus, I'm going to say a week or 2 weeks, before the start of Passover.
I was thinking that I never thought of this myself before, but I think he maybe have rose Lazarus so that they would know that he can raise himself.
Well, maybe. Yes, he's kind of getting in their mind that it's a reality, that somebody can rise from the dead. And so when he's going to be doing this, you know, a few weeks from that point on Easter Sunday, so that they're maybe less surprised or less uncertain about it. And yet they were still surprised, weren't
yeah.
they? But that's a good point. Yes, he's kind of giving them a little lesson right there. Absolutely. Yeah, Ann?
You had talked about the Jews' thought process that the soul didn't leave the body for 3 or 4 days.
Correct, 4 days.
4 days.
Yeah.
Did his soul leave his body? Was it in heaven and then was called back?
We don't know.
We don't know.
Somebody should have asked him, right?
Yeah.
He was glad to be alive.
Yeah. Some of you have heard kind of a little tongue-in-cheek joke that I say is that Lazarus would have had a Homer Simpson moment because he's there in heaven for 3 days and then Jesus resurrects him and he's back on life and he goes, "Don't, Homer Simpson, I'm back on earth. You should have left me. I was in heaven. Now I'm back on earth." So is that one possibility? Or the other possibility is maybe he was just asleep for that, you know, mentally. His soul was asleep, and so he never did see heaven during those couple of days, and Jesus woke him up, and then he's emerging out. He hears Jesus' voice, and he's walking out of the tomb. We really have no idea. I'm just speculating on all of that. Yeah, we have no idea. All right. Yeah, Linda.
I tried to find it, but when Jesus was out, one day, a son of a woman was being carried because they said he had died. And mm-hmm. he raised him or brought
yep,
him back.
Yep, the widow of Nain. Yep.
A widow of Nain. Okay. So in that case, though, he wasn't even gone very long, so they needed a more substantial proof, you know, because they said...
Well, and that wasn't near Jerusalem. That was up in Galilee.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
So Jesus actually did raise 3 people from the dead. The widow's son at Nain, and then also... The daughter, Jairus' daughter, correct. Now, both of those events were not with crowds around. They were more private, and they were up in Galilee. So it was not as obvious to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and the crowds. So, and those were very soon. So the person who had died, and Jesus is raising them from the dead, like later that same day. So they were clearly dead, but it was fairly soon thereafter. So Lazarus was unique in a few ways. Yes.
Yes, and there's something in Scripture, too, about a gathering at Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus, and it was after Jesus had raised him from the dead.
That's right here.
It said, oh.
You're getting right to where we're going,
Mary. That's where we are now.
Yeah.
Okay.
You have a good segue right there. So let's launch in.
Look at the screen.
John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So, yes, this is 6 days before the Passover. So what day is this? I don't know if anybody might make a guess or might happen to know. It's Saturday. It's Saturday before what we would call Palm Sunday. Now, what is Saturday to the Jews?
Sabbath,
right. So they're having a dinner. It's a Sabbath dinner that they're having. Now, are they having it a special one in honor of Jesus? Yes, probably. But they would normally have a Sabbath dinner. And so, you know, something that kind of gives me a good image here is from the series called The Chosen. Many of you are fans of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How many of you have seen some or all of it?
No.
Half of you at least. Pastor Yeager was a big fan. I had not started watching it until our fellowship group started showing it for our movie night earlier this year. But I was pleased too. The parts that are based on biblical stories, they don't screw them up. They're good. And then in between the biblical stories, they show these backstories, which may or may not have been, but it does give you an idea of what life would have been like back at that time. Well, in a couple of them, it comes upon the Sabbath, and there's somebody who's preparing a Sabbath meal and inviting the family or their neighbors, and you're having a little gathering on the Sabbath. That is true. That's accurate representation of what they did. Oh, thank you. You'll hear about that in a few minutes.
Is that chocolate?
Yeah, no, it's not chocolate. So they would have a Sabbath dinner like that, and they would invite, I mean, it could be as small as just a handful of people, your own immediate family, but quite often you'd invite more, and it would be a big deal. Sabbath is a day of rest, so you'd go to synagogue, you'd rest, you'd, you know, enjoy fellowship with your family, and you'd have a nice dinner. We used to do that as Christians, and it was based on this exact concept of a Sabbath dinner for the Jews turned into us would be Sunday dinner, right? Now, that habit among Christians in America, I think, is fading, sadly. But Sunday dinner, you'd have Sunday dinner. I remember being a field worker at a church in New Haven, Indiana, when I was at the seminary, and one of the pastors there used as an illustration in his sermon, he said, my wife always has a roast or a turkey in the crock pot or in the oven. And he said, as soon as I get home from church, I can smell it. And my mouth just starts watering. And I don't even remember what he was talking about, but I remember the illustration.
This is food.
Food. Sunday dinner. You guys remember those days? Another little story. Sorry to just kind of diverge from this. I did not grow up on a farm. My father did. And he said they didn't always have meat, but every Sunday they slaughtered a chicken, and they had chicken on Sunday.
Yeah.
He said once or twice a year they'd slaughter a hog, so they'd have pork for a little while. They did not raise cattle, but once in a while they'd maybe trade a couple of hogs for a cow or something, so they'd have beef on occasion. But he said, we always had chicken every Sunday for Sunday dinner after church. Yeah. And so he still says to this day, he says, I'd rather not eat chicken. I've had enough chicken in my life to last me the rest of my life. Well, he's now like 84 or something, so we say, okay, Grandpa, you can have beef. We'll have a roast for you instead of chicken. Sunday dinner, yeah.
Was that at Martini?
No, I was at Emmanuel Lutheran, but Martini was nearby, yeah. So, they're having a Sabbath dinner. They would have had one anyway. They might have made a little bigger to-do because here's Jesus. Jesus has come back to them. Now, it's been, like I said, probably only 1 or 2 weeks since he raised Lazarus from the dead. And John the Apostle there mentions that, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Why is Martha always the one serving? Right?
That must be her calling.
She feels it's her duty. Yeah, somebody last night said, you know, some people just, that's their character. They like to serve. They want to make sure everything's taken care of. Okay, that's fine. There's really nothing wrong with that. So Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointments made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, anointing. First of all, anointing. Let's talk about this. I have a couple topics to mention here. First of all, just common hospitality. You would offer a guest in your house some anointing oil for their head and their hands. Now, why is that? I was curious about that. I read a little bit about it. First of all, you know, through most of world history, it was not common to bathe every day, right? It was not common. So, you know, it's kind of a Christian saying about cleanliness is next to godliness, right. And it's really a more modern thing. So you didn't bathe every day, so that meant, you know, maybe you'd get some dry skin. Maybe you'd have, maybe your hands wouldn't be as clean as they should be. To anoint your head with oil, you'd put a little bit of oil in your hair. As a host, you would offer people, maybe there'd be a little dish of oil. You could put some in your hair, rub it in. That would soothe your scalp. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm thinking like, well, that's kind of gross, putting oil in your hair.
Yeah.
And then I remembered this. I'm a child of the 80s. For quite a while, I was a heavy user of gel.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Or if you look at the at movies that take place in the 50s, what was in the 50s? Yeah, the greasers, right? Yes. They grease their hair.
Right.
Well, what's the difference between, you know, hair Brill cream or gel or having some oil in your hair? It felt good. I did it. You know, in the 80s, when I had hair. Sorry, Jerry, I didn't mean to look at you. So, also, your hands would get dry. I don't know a woman who doesn't have hand lotion. Probably every single one of you here does. Men seem to be less, more oblivious to that hand lotion thing. But, you know, you'd rub some anointing oil on your hands. It would clean your hands, and it would also moisturize them. Okay, so anointing was a habit of showing hospitality. However, it was more than that also. They would have special anointing oils that they would use when they're anointing someone for a designated purpose. Specifically, two categories of people. Kings and priests. They would be anointed specifically to designate them, to consecrate them, to, I could use this word, ordain them for a purpose given over to God. So anointing was also a ritual within their religion. Yeah, Ellen?
I don't remember where I read it, but in my Bible reading, I just read about the anointing on his head, David, I believe it was.
The oil running down on Aaron's beard onto his collar?
Yeah.
That was our intro it from last Sunday. So you heard it in church. Yes, how pleasant it is, like oil running down the beard of Aaron onto the collars of his robes or something like that. Yeah. So, Mary is anointing him. Yes, on the surface it's just an act of hospitality. But also underneath that, she's anointing him as what? And this is one of those double meanings. She may not have even realized she was doing this at the time, but she is anointing him as
king and priest.
Is Jesus our king?
Yes.
Yes, and actually that relates to this. That's a little very subtle hint at what's coming, because what is the sign that Pontius Pilate posts over Jesus' head on the cross?
King of Nazareth,
King of the Jews. And that's recorded for us in this gospel. So that's connected with it. Jesus right here is anointed as king. Is he also anointed as priest?
Yes.
What does a priest do? Offer the sacrifices. Somewhere in one of our hymns, it's, you know, himself the victim, himself the priest. Jesus is the priest. So he's being anointed here as king and priest. Unbeknownst to Mary, she may not have even realized she was doing that. Okay? So that's what's going on with the anointing. Now, to anoint his feet, that's highly unusual. Because you would anoint somebody's head. It feels good on your scalp. It kind of gives you a little slick on your hair. You anoint somebody's hands, but not their feet. What would they do with their feet? You wash them. Everybody's wearing sandals, so you'd wash your feet. That would be, you would have some water there to wash your feet when you come in, and that would be fine. So to anoint his feet, that's a bit unusual. And then what's the wiping with her hair? Well, sometimes, you know, if I, on a rare occasion where I say to Jill, you know, my hands are really rough. She's, oh, here, hand lotion. Like I said, I think all of you women probably have hand lotion with you. Yeah. Hand lotion, and I'm like, that's way too much. So when you have too much on your hands, what do? That's not what you do, and you certainly don't use the special towels in the bathroom. Right? You don't, yeah, right, rub it on your hair.
Rub it on your hair.
There you go. Yeah, Deb?
My Bible says that wiping that oil with her hair was a sign of humble devotion.
I think it was. Absolutely. Instead of trying to find a cloth, or if there's some excess and she's trying to wipe it off and rub it in, instead of finding a cloth, most of their clothing was wool. That's kind of rough. Her hair would be soft. And yes, it was an act of humble devotion. I totally agree. Yeah, Doug?
Well, I think that it also, it was a way of doing double duty with, I mean, because why waste it, you know, put it on your head.
Yeah, sure.
But I think the Middle Easterners must still do that in some way, because when I went to an Aveda school, which is Middle Eastern, one of the things that we did for facials was always take oil and rub the head, give them a head massage to the client. So they still do that.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, very good. Now, it says pure nard. Pure nard, yeah. Don?
It just points out to me, too, that that family must have been pretty renowned and well-to-do.
Absolutely. We're about to hear how expensive this was. And I'm going to mention that in just a minute. Nard. I looked it up. I was curious about it. And having just been to Israel, let's see. We've got Jeannie was there. Who else? Anybody else in here on our Israel trip? Well, you were there in the past, Joan. Yeah. So you go into the churches there, and many of them have incense burning. Catholics and Orthodox both use incense. So you go in, and you have this smell there. And, you know, usually it's not too strong. It's just kind of faint, but it smells nice. And there was a common smell that we often had. And Jill said, what is that smell? And she was told it's nard. And so she bought some. This is nard. I'm going to pass it around for you to smell. I happen to think it doesn't smell very strong. This is nard incense. So Jill bought this because she liked the smell in Israel, and she has a little incense burner. So you would break off a little corner like this. You put it in the incense burner. There's a little flame underneath. So it just very faintly sizzles and gives off a little smoke and a little odor. The kids can smell it in the house when anytime she does it. So to me, like this, it's not very strong. It's very faint. But you can smell it if you want. Pass that around. Now, the nard she would have had would not have been in solid form. It would have been liquid form. They can take the liquid and dry it into a hardened substance like this and use it for incense. But it was also used this way. Now, nard, what about it? I was curious. I read a little bit, did a little research. Of course, today it's farmed. And so it's more plentiful. But back then, nard came from the spikenard plant, which was only available and grown in northern India. Northern India. It's the only place that had the climate for it. So in order to get a pound of pure nard, It would have had to have been traded through caravans from northern India through Mesopotamia all the way to the Middle East, to Palestine, to the Holy Land. That's why it's so expensive and rare. It's mostly a perfume. It's mostly a perfume or used for anointing. Doing a little bit of research, it had a few minor medicinal benefits. It was known to promote relaxing, calm, and peace. The smell of it, and maybe that's just because it's, for most people, it's a pleasant smell. But it was also known when you'd rub it in, it would have a little mild analgesic benefits. You know, it could kind of be an anti-inflammatory or help with headaches, that kind of thing. Kind of the, akin to an aspirin, maybe. So it did not, it had some medicinal value, but not a lot. It was basically a perfume. It was basically a perfume. And the oil of it was a moisturizer and would feel good. So that's what it was all about. We're about to find out how expensive it is. I'll jump ahead to that, and then I'm going to go back and we'll do these verses. But Judas complains, 300 denarii for a pound of nard. How much is a denarii? Anybody know? You recall? One day's wage for a common laborer. So if you hired yourself out to labor in someone's field, planting, harvesting, doing whatever, just a common day, you would work just after sunrise till just before sundown, and you would get paid one denarius. Okay? And a denarius was valuable enough. You could purchase, you know, certain things from the, in the marketplace, bread and some clothing and things like that. So a denarius was a worthwhile wage. So 300 denarii, how much is that?
Almost a year.
A year's wage for a common laborer. So if you're a common laborer today, I don't know, garbage man or something, how much do they get paid? I don't know, let's throw out there maybe $30,000, $40,000, common wage.
Say
40.
Yeah, yeah.
Imagine spending $40,000 today on 1 pound of perfume. That's a lot.
That is a lot.
That is huge.
Yes.
That's why I said last week when we were talking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, this was a well-to-do family. Now, they're not part of the Jewish leadership, so they're not quite that well-to-do. They're not at the extreme upper echelon. But if you look at an economic scale, and here's the Jewish leaders, this family is probably just below that. They're wealthy enough, okay? Somebody last night said, well, do they just have nard laying around? I mean, they spend 300 denarii and a pound of nard, and oh, just in case we need it, we keep it in the back room. And then I said, I don't know. Yeah, that's a good question. Somebody else thought, well, maybe they had the nard there because they had purchased it to use for Lazarus' burial. Oh. And that's why they still had it. And I thought, you know, I did not read that anywhere in the commentaries, but that is a good speculation, that that might be why Mary had the nard. We don't know. We don't know. Okay? All right, one more thing before I move on. This account of Mary anointing Jesus right around Palm Sunday, it's right before Palm Sunday, remember, has a parallel account in both Matthew and Mark. Both also mention this. However, in both of those accounts, it does not use the name Mary. It just says a woman. And it does not use the name Judas Iscariot, which is we're about to hit in the next verse here. It just says, the disciples complained. Why wasn't this sold and money given to the poor? So John here is giving us a little more detail. He names Mary, and he names Judas. Also, yeah, I think it's a mild smell too. Although I will tell you, when Jill puts it in her incense burner, it's more an obvious smell. It is more robust. Okay. Also, in those parallel accounts, this is just a little moment of apologetics for you, because I want to make sure, you know, Christians are being attacked more and more. In both of those accounts, in Matthew and Mark, it says the woman anointed Jesus on his head. Here it says she anointed his feet. See, there's more proof you Christians are believing false beliefs. Your Bible isn't even consistent. It's wrong. Because there's the same account, and there it says she anointed his head, and here it says she anointed his feet. This is the type of argument that is used against us today. So what's your answer to that?
Yes.
Exactly. Neither one says she only did.
Yeah.
It says she anointed his head in Matthew and Mark, and here it says she anointed his feet. It doesn't mean she didn't do both. That's the answer. She did both. Hmm. She anointed his head and then anointed his feet. So it's easy to understand. I just wanted to get that out there for you guys. If you ever have somebody comment to you, you have some answers.
Well, I wonder if there were two separate incidents here, whether the one spoken of in Matthew and Mark might have been another woman at a different time.
Well, it's hard to
anointing.
But both of those were also linked to Palm Sunday.
Oh, okay.
So yeah. It would be hard to believe that he was anointed twice on the same day by two different women.
Oh, okay.
But that is another possibility. Sometimes when somebody says, well, see, the Bible's not consistent, you can say it's two different events. For instance, did Jesus feed the 5,000?
Yes.
Did he also feed the 4,000?
Yes.
Two different events. Debbie?
I was going to suggest that the fact that it was unusual, the usual practice for the people was to wash them.
Right.
The fact that she anointed them with oil makes the devotion and the love that she shows even more intense.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, couldn't she have used her hands and then she was wiping her feet with her hair that she would do his hair?
Yeah, probably. Gave him a little scalp massage. You mentioned that earlier. Yeah, a little scalp massage. That feels good, right? All right. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There's a little detail that's not mentioned in the other accounts in Matthew and Mark. Why does John tell us that? The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I think there's two answers. Why does he tell us that?
She was generous with it.
Yes, she was generous with it. Absolutely. You know, a year's wage used on this ointment, and she uses it for Jesus. Absolutely right. Jeannie?
Jesus usually associated with tax collectors and poor people. And he did a lot of miracles to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And it's odd that he's now Lazarus, and those people were rich. And
yeah, sure, sure. He's the recipient of some generosity. Absolutely. Yeah, Tom?
In the Old Testament, didn't they burn incense in the tabernacle?
Yes.
And
the temple.
It represented the presence of God, right?
Yes, correct. So yes, this is also representing the presence of God in Jesus. Yes, that's true, absolutely. There's another hand over here.
I was thinking that maybe everybody that was in attendance of this could recognize what it was.
Sure.
The fragrance.
I think that's part of it too. The fragrance filled the house. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So everybody knew something happened. And as soon as they looked, they could see what happened. She's wiping his feet with her hair and probably had anointed his head just prior to that. So yes, it becomes obvious. It's public. It's not private. So all those are good reasons. Here's one other subtle reason, double meaning, right here. I just love the Gospel of John. It's my favorite. When Jesus was about to raise Lazarus, what did Martha say?
Oh, by this time
he's been dead 4 days. There's going to be an odor. Does death have an odor? Yeah. Decay? Mm-hmm. Rot? Yeah. You know, dead animals? Yes. Death has an odor. Does life have an odor?
No.
And I don't like the word odor because it has a negative connotation. Does life have a fragrance? Yes.
Oh, yes.
Life has a fragrance. No, not physically, literally. Oh, I'm alive. I smell like Irish Spring. yes, this is an opposite of what happened with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead and it smelled. And Jesus would have to overcome that smell when he raised him from the dead. The smell would be dissipated. Here, Jesus is life, and it's this wonderful fragrance of perfume. Pure nard. One of the most expensive perfumes you could possibly get at that day. So, yes, it's an opposite here. It's a contrast between the smell of death and the smell of life. Don't you see that? It's wonderful. I love this about John, how he does this all the time. And we don't even pick it up most of the time, do we? All right, finally, we're going to move on. There was a lot to talk about there. Oh, no, we're not. Anne?
So is it possible that when Jesus was in the tomb that there was no decay and that he did not have the
yes.
odor of death?
I think that is true. I think God preserved Jesus' body for those 3 days in the tomb. So it says that your Holy One would not see decay. That's like a prophecy in the Psalms. And Jesus is the Holy One. So yes, I think for those 3 days, his body did not decay.
So again, this points to
yes.
what his life
yes.
continued.
Right, right, exactly. Okay, so verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, so there's another little added note from John. John does that all the time too, gives us a little added commentary. He who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So we've already talked about 300 denarii, quite an expensive, large amount. And why was the money not given to the poor? Part of the habit of Passover for the Jews was at the time of Passover they would donate to the alms box to help those who are poor. Again, we as Christians do the same thing. I will tell you, at the 50 plus luncheon, you guys chip in and it goes into the pastor's charity fund or alms fund, and that lasts me at least a half a year. I give it out little bits, $50 here and there to somebody who needs help with gas or needs help with a utility bill, and a portion of it helps members that are in need of help, and some of it helps non-members who come by and are in need of help. So we do the same thing. So Judas openly sounds honorable. Why wasn't this money, this ointment sold and given to the poor, those who needed it? It's quite a large sum. That sounds honorable. But then we get the explanation from John, verse 6. Again, this could be in parentheses. It's another one of those explanations from the Apostle John. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it.
Whoa.
Wow.
Embezzlement.
Yes, exactly. He was embezzling from his fellow disciples. So they had put him in charge, for what reason I don't know. They had put him in charge of keeping the money bag. So whenever they had to pay a tax, when they went through a toll booth, or they came to a market and needed to buy some bread to eat, Judas is the one, okay, he gets out the money bag, and here he pays the merchant or the tax collector or whatever on behalf of the group. So he's the money keeper. Except, what did John say? So the disciples must have known this. Mm-hmm. He pilfered from the bag for himself. Yeah, embezzlement. Mm-hmm. That's the right word. So he was a thief. What does this have to do with betraying Jesus? Two parenthetical statements, two little explanations back to back here from John. What did Judas get when he betrayed Jesus?
Money. 30 pieces of silver.
30 pieces of silver. That's a huge sum. More than 300 denarii. I think the 30 pieces of silver, maybe one of your Bibles would say it when that's recorded elsewhere. I think that's the equivalent of like 5 to 8 years of wages for a common laborer. I mean, it was huge. But more importantly, 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament was the price of a slave. So that's why the 30 pieces of silver to Judas was memorable. So what was Judas concerned about?
Himself.
Money.
Money.
He was greedy, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Could that have been part of the motivation for him to betray Jesus? It could have been. I happen to think it was. Again, that's just me speaking. But I think part of the reason why Judas was inclined to betray Jesus was due to money. All right. Dean.
Kind of a totally irrelevant question, but you know, Judas was saving this money for himself. What did he spend it on? He was hanging around with the disciples.
He'd have to sneak off. Oh, I got to use the latrine. And he sneaks off and he buys himself some delicacy and eats it before he comes back. Yeah, I don't know. You're right.
Put it in his retirement fund.
Yeah, right. He put it in the other pocket where they didn't know it was.
His 401k.
Swiss bank. Yeah, Swiss bank. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, somehow he was pilfering it. Alright, and then what does Jesus say? He defends her. Verse 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is a wonderful defense of Mary and what she did. And there's 4 points to be made here, 4 lessons to be learned. Actually, first, before I get to that, I noticed in my notes, I would say there's a little translation issue here. And you'll notice there's a footnote, at least in the ESV there, behind keep it, which says, "Leave her alone, she intended to keep it." Actually, I would say both of those are not quite right. Based on that footnote, I looked it up in my Greek Bible and then in my Greek dictionary, and "that she may keep it" is in the past tense. It's the past tense. So personally, I would say the best translation here is, "Leave her alone because she has kept it for the day of my burial." She has kept it. It's past tense. This makes it sound like present tense. But it's not. It's past tense. Now, what is that? Why is that important? You know, overall, it's not, but it is important. She has kept it for the day of my burial, and now she's using it. So what does that mean is upon them? The day of his burial. It's there. He's going to be buried 6 days from this point. So
they don't know
that, and she didn't know that either.
Would she have used part of it for that and couldn't save part of it for burial?
That is another good question that somebody last night brought up. And they said Mary was, we think, among the women who went to the tomb on the morning of Easter. And they took more spices to anoint his body again, part of Jewish custom. Could she have had more of this nard when she went on Easter morning? And the answer is, we don't know, but that is a wonderful thought.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So that the same nard that was used to anoint him here the day before Palm Sunday was also intended to be used when he rose on Easter morning. Yeah, that's a great thought. Absolutely.
And it's interesting to think that she wasn't going to need it. She wouldn't need the oil for his burial.
Yeah, right. She didn't need it for burial for Jesus because he rose. Yeah, exactly. All right, so 4 things we learn from verses 7 and 8, 4 points, and then we're going to move on. Number one, Jesus will die. Leave her alone, that she has kept it for the day of my burial. So yet again, Jesus is telling his disciples he's about to die. He's told them that multiple times in the past. And they don't believe him. You know, Peter says, "No, we'll defend you," you know. Pulls out his sword and waves it around, or whatever he might have done. So, first of all, Jesus is saying here plainly, he's about to die. Number two, he's saying poverty will never be eliminated. Right? Now, should we help those who are poor?
Yeah.
Yes.
Sure.
Should we do what we can for those who are around us who are poor? Should we give to charities? Yes. But be in mind, there is no way that we can say as a people or as a society or as a government, "Oh, if we just do this, this, and this, then we'll eliminate poverty." No, that's never going to happen. The reality is poverty will never be eliminated. We should work as Christians to reduce it as much as we can, but it will never be eliminated. Third, this points to us that we should give. Did she give generously?
Yes.
The equivalent of today, what we would say is $30,000 to $40,000 in this ointment she gave to Jesus. Yes, we should give and give generously. And the fourth point here that we can learn from this is, what is your priority? Should our priority be poor people? Should it be family? Yes, but not our ultimate number one priority. What's our number one priority? Jesus. Jesus says elsewhere, "Unless you hate your mother and brothers and sisters and, you know, follow me, you have no life in you." Does he mean actually hate? No, what he means is prioritize. Should you love your family? Yes, but should you love Jesus more?
Yes.
Yeah, you should. There's a priority here. Jesus is setting up a priority. Okay.
So that speaks to those who believe in social justice and
sure.
Churches that have that as their priority.
Yeah, right, right. Jesus is the number one priority, and then other good things come in second place. Okay. there's a little bit of in-between here, kind of a little transition. Number 9, verses 9, 10, 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So boy, their hatred is expanding, isn't it? Their hard-heartedness and their hatred is not only Jesus, but now we got to put Lazarus to death. Because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Well, yeah, duh. If your Messiah can raise somebody from the dead, you should believe in him. What's wrong with these Jewish leaders? You know, are they so dense and hard-hearted they can't see the reality? So there is a mixed crowd following Jesus. This is the only point I want to make about these few little transition verses here. Some believe in Jesus, and some do not. Okay, so there's a mixed crowd. All right, then we come to the triumphal entry. The next day. So this is what we call Palm Sunday.
Okay. Yeah.
Now, this is an account that occurs in all four Gospels. Here in John, it's the shortest. We have the least details. We know the Gospel of John was written last of the four Gospels. So maybe John, being aware of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke already wrote, he just gives us an abbreviated version. We don't hear the extended version here, but that's okay. There's still some details and tidbits in here. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So that means, where is the crowd? This is a crowd that's in Jerusalem. I will tell you that the other three accounts talk about the crowd following Jesus from Bethany. This is talking about a crowd coming out from Jerusalem. I heard a pastor once at a chapel service at the seminary when I was there preach about this verse right here and say there was a crowd following Jesus from Bethany, there was a crowd coming out with Jerusalem, and there was a great clash between these two crowds. Mixed with believers and unbelievers, followers and non-followers of Jesus. And he used it as an illustration. And I was so enamored by that visual in my mind. And see, I don't even remember the point he was making, but I remember his illustration. That's a bad thing about illustrations. And I know I like to use illustrations too. Sometimes I'm fearful you'll remember the illustration and not the point I'm making. Right? Oh, sure. Happens to me. So I used that same illustration a handful of years ago on Palm Sunday about this clash of two crowds coming together, and who's in the middle of them? Jesus. And he's halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem. It's a great image there. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So, first of all, we don't hear about Jesus sending the disciples to get a donkey. We don't hear about them throwing their cloaks on the road. Those are details that are in the other accounts. We generally don't hear this particular version here on Palm Sunday because it's so short. But they took branches of palm trees. What's the significance of that? What were palm trees to the Jews? Palm branches.
Shame. We talked about this. I forgot.
It's their national symbol.
Oh, that's right.
It'd be the equivalent of waving a flag.
Oh, okay.
There were images of palm branches on the decorations of the temple. The Hebrew shekel had an image. You shall not use graven images. They didn't have an image of a person. They had images of palm branches on the shekel. The shekel was their national symbol. So they're waving palm branches. That's the equivalent of them, you know, shouting some patriotic message. Okay? And they're crying out, "Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean?
Save us.
Save us. That's what it means. It's a Hebrew word. It means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a direct quote from Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms, which was used in the Passover liturgies. So they're quoting the Psalm. And then what's not in the psalm, which John records for us here, the King of Israel. The King of Israel. That is not mentioned in Psalm 118. So they're quoting Psalm 118, and they add to it, the King of Israel. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting, "Hosanna, save us." And then they're also, some of them at least, are adding on, the King of Israel. What are they looking for in a Messiah?
An earthly king.
an earthly king. To save them from whom?
Herod.
The Romans. Yeah, the Romans. You've heard this before. I preached on it on Palm Sunday, and so has Pastor Q and Yeager. But it's very obvious here. It's obvious in the other accounts as well. They're looking for an earthly Messiah. Mm-hmm. However, if they just look at what Jesus is doing, look at his actions. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, why is that unusual? What did kings usually ride?
Horses.
Horses.
Particularly white
kings
horses.
Kings rode horses. A horse was an animal of war. A donkey was not. You could not take a donkey into war. Stubborn, yeah. What is a donkey an animal for?
Beast of burden.
Pardon?
It's a beast of burden.
Beast of burden, yes. An animal of labor. He is a farm animal. They would be, pulling the grist mill or whatever. You know, they'd be doing work when you could get them out of their stubbornness, that is. I've heard donkeys are stubborn. Is that true? Anybody know? There was a donkey at the LWML thing. Where did that donkey come from?
It was a friend of Chris Schmidt. And, somewhere on a farm.
Jill went up and petted the donkey for a while, and, it was cute.
Okay, this was a young donkey.
Yes.
That young donkey was not very big. I was surprised.
Yeah.
And if it's a young donkey, it would have been even smaller. Mm-hmm. Possibly. I thought donkeys were bigger than that, but
I don't know how big they are. But they are strong, right? It's a strong animal, isn't it?
Yeah.
It could carry a human. I mean, Jesus could ride it.
Have
absolutely.
Have you ever seen a donkey basketball game?
A donkey basketball game? No, I have not.
Oh, yeah.
That would probably be funny.
You'd see how they are stubborn.
Yeah.
When they're trying to ride the donkey to throw the basketball.
Yeah. So the fact that Jesus, who is the king of Israel, the king as we know it, spiritual king, he's not riding a horse, he's riding a donkey. What is that saying about the type of king he will be?
A humble
king who has come to labor, to serve, a beast of burden. So they're shouting at him, waving their national symbol and saying, "Hosanna, save us, king of Israel," and yet they should have looked and said, "Oh, he's riding a donkey. Maybe this isn't what we think." They didn't get it. The crowds didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. And there we have it in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So there's again another explanation statement in parentheses from John the Apostle. When is it Jesus was glorified?
After his resurrection.
I would say he was glorified on the cross.
Well, yeah.
Then he was glorified again when he rose from the dead. Then he was glorified again when he ascended into heaven. And then he sent the Holy Spirit who glorified him on what day?
Pentecost.
So I would really say all four of those events kind of merge into one reference here. And when Jesus is glorified, then the disciples remembered. You ever remember something that you might have forgotten for a while and all of a sudden it comes to memory? That happens to all of us. Boy, it happens more and more lately to me, doesn't it? Does that happen to you guys a lot?
Yes.
Yeah, all right. So, I think this is the Holy Spirit's doing, that the Holy Spirit reminded the disciples of these events on Pentecost. Okay, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there's these clashing of crowds, the people coming out from Jerusalem, the people following from Bethany, and the people from Bethany are bearing witness. They're saying, yes, this is Jesus. Yes, this is the one who rose Lazarus from the dead. He is Lord over death. It had been quite a witness. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone..." Okay, the world has gone after him. What do they mean? What do they mean by the world? They mean Jews. They mean Jews. Look at all these Jews that are going after this false Messiah. We're gaining nothing. We're losing ground. We have to redouble our efforts to kill him and Lazarus. However, what is the truth here? Again, a double meaning. What is the world that has gone after Jesus?
Jews.
all of humanity. All of us go after, follow Jesus. Those who believe in him and follow him as a disciple, you have faith in him, yes, you go after him into heaven. Those who go after him, despising him or rejecting him or denying him, oh, they go after him, but they end up somewhere else, don't they? So yes, the world has gone after him. Again, a double meaning there. All right, questions? Debbie.
I like that illustration of people from Bethany and people in Jerusalem and being at opposite ends of the spectrum, because in our minds it's easy to think, oh, Palm Sunday, everybody was waving palm branches, but not, no, it wasn't that way.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, I like that illustration too, so I don't take credit for it. I heard it from another pastor, but yes, thank you. Yeah, it's a good image in your mind. So preserve that. You'll forget about it for now, and then next Palm Sunday, the Holy Spirit will remind you of that image on Palm Sunday.
Or yeah. If you re-illustrate it again.
Yeah, right. Okay, verse 20. I want to do this paragraph, 20 to 26. That's where I got last night. We're just over an hour, so bear with me. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Let me pause right there. Now to me, this sounds like, well, this is a weird interlude. We're hearing all of this story about Jesus, and then we all of a sudden hear about these Greeks. Why is this here? What does it mean? Well, it does have some meaning, because what was the previous sentence, the previous statement? The whole world has gone after him. And the Pharisees, their world is Jews. But here are some Greeks who want to see Jesus. So this is illustrating that, yes, the whole world has gone after Jesus. These Greeks want to see him. Now, some of you may have heard this before. Why did they go to Philip? Philip, and it might say this, and I think it says this in the Lutheran Study Bible. Philip was a Greek name. And Bethsaida is up in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, so it's actually fairly close to the Decapolis. The Decapolis are the 10 independent cities across the Jordan that are Greek in origin. So they would have had Greek culture and Greek speakers, and they were not part of the Jewish nation. So it's speculated by many scholars that these Greeks were probably from the Decapolis, but we don't know for sure. And because they're from Decapolis, they know Philip and his name is Greek. Probably he spoke Greek. And they're familiar with Bethsaida because it's right across the border from them. That's why they approached Philip and said, "We wish to see Jesus." Yes, this miracle man, this Messiah, this prophet, whatever they thought of him, this Savior, he's raised Lazarus. We want to see him too, just like everyone else does. And then verse 22, I don't know what to make of that. Philip, are you kind of weak-kneed or you got clay feet or what? Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Philip, why couldn't you just go to Jesus? You know, is he being a little hesitant, a little scared? You know, what's the deal? We have no idea. I don't know why Philip entrusted Andrew to help him.
Well, Andrew let him because he told Jesus about him, and then he said, "I saw you underneath the tree."
That was Nathaniel.
Nathaniel.
Yeah, yeah. But that might be part of it. And maybe he was just uncertain, so he's getting another disciple to help him, and then they're going to approach Jesus and say, "Jesus, hey, Jesus, there's these non-Jews over here, these Greeks, they want to see you." I don't know. I really don't know. I just find it curious that Philip has to go and enlist some help before he talks to Jesus. Okay? Yeah?
I'm surprised he didn't go to Peter.
Yeah, well, maybe Peter was a little bit too much of a loudmouth. And Philip knew that. I don't know. Yes, right, I don't know. It's all speculation, just kind of fun. So, this does sort of make sense based on the comment that the whole world is going after him, and now here's some Greeks who want to see Jesus and talk to him. Then this is strange, because Jesus' answer, I would say, has nothing to do with the question, the request. They want to see Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What does this have to do with their request? Sir, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus gives them this response. It, on the surface, and for me, when I first read it, I'm like, huh? What does this mean? They wanted to see Jesus. Where are they going to about to see Jesus in a few days hence?
On the cross.
When he's glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, first of all, the hour has come. Multiple times so far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said, my hour is not yet. Yes, I can't help but smile and grin and go all the way back to Cana. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet. And Jill was sitting right there where Sharon's sitting and rolling her eyes at me. And like, why do you keep bringing that up? Yes, I keep bringing it up. Because I think it's hilarious. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet. But he says that a few times. My hour is not yet. What does he say here? Well, the hour has come. Jesus knows. It's about to begin. This is the start of his passion. So first of all, he says that. Notice, curiously enough, he refers to himself again as Son of Man. He mostly refers to himself as the Son of Man, but he switched to Son of God previously, just previously, Son of God. Now he's back to Son of Man. I don't know what to make of that. I don't understand. But both titles are legit. The hour has come for him to be glorified. When will the whole world see the glory of Jesus? When he dies on the cross and rises again. Those two events, which are really one event. His glory is coming. So, this is how you understand this. They say, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus' answer is, the whole world is about to see me. Because I'm going to die and rise again. And that makes me apparent to everyone. That's going to reveal me to everyone. Everyone will see me. Either for good or for bad. Either in belief or in denial. So, that's his answer. And then he goes on with a teaching moment. Truly, truly. Yes, that is, as you know already, that's amen, amen. So that's the Greek words there. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. So if you have a kernel of wheat, and that's all you do, it's by itself. How much flour can you get from one kernel of wheat? Not much?
Not all.
Can you get enough flour from one kernel of wheat to make a cracker?
No.
What about one communion wafer?
No.
You couldn't even make one communion wafer out of one kernel of wheat? How many kernels of wheat would it take to make a communion wafer? Anybody know? I don't know. I'm asking. Just a fun question.
It might be a whole head.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, that'd be more than you would need, I would think. No?
There's not that much in a
couple
kernel
of
wheat.
Couple of kernels at least? I don't know. However, if you plant that kernel of wheat in the ground, it dies, but it grows up and bears much fruit. How many kernels of wheat on one stalk? How many end up on there? A lot. Dozens? Hundreds?
No.
Twenties? 20, 40, 60? Jesus uses that illustration about, the good seed falls on the good soil and it produces 40, 60, 80 fold. I don't know. I'm not familiar with wheat and I didn't grow up on a farm, so.
I have one for apples. You can count the seeds in the apple, but you can't count how many apples in a seed.
Oh, okay. All right, there you go. There's a little statement for you. Yes. Count the seeds in an apple, but you can't count the apples in a seed, because you don't know.
That's right. Sure. I guess that's right.
So, Jesus is saying here, again, he's pointing to his death. He must die. If he doesn't die, he will be the only Son of Man. He will be the only child of God to survive. But if he does die, he will bear much fruit, because all those who believe in him will become children of God, will become sons and daughters of God. So it will bear much fruit. You see that there? So again, it's a teaching moment. After he's sort of, kind of, vaguely answered the Greeks' question, they'll see me in my glory, it's coming, then he's got a teaching moment here. He has to die. And then he says, oh, this is scary. Oh, this is scary. If they knew what Jesus was saying, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So first of all, what's he saying there? A little bit of an enigmatic saying. What's he mean? There's a double meaning here with the word life. Whoever loves his life, what life is he talking about? Your earthly life. If you live for this earthly life, to gain yourself wealth and pleasure and fame and power and everything you want, if you love this earthly life, what ultimately are you going to do? Lose it. What life are you going to lose? Your eternal life. However, whoever hates his life in this world, there again, you have to remember the word hate in Greek. I've already mentioned it in this class. Hate can mean hate, but hate can also mean lower priority. Lesser importance. Okay? Hate does have that meaning in the Greek. It has both nuances. So whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So it doesn't mean you have to like punish yourself because you're a sinner and hate your life in this earth. Luther actually tried to do that, remember?
Oh yeah.
He felt so guilty he whipped himself. No, it means your life in this world is lower priority. It's less important. That's what hate this his life in this world means. But by prioritizing your life more low, and therefore you're raising up what? Jesus, as he talked about, then you will have your life in eternity. Eternal life. Okay? Yeah.
The older you get, the less you care about this world.
Yeah. I'm approaching a little bit of that myself. Yeah. You know, you start to realize, you know, these things, they don't matter. You get to a point in life where you've gained enough wisdom or enough experience and you just say, yeah, you know, having that doesn't matter. What's important? God and family, right? That's what's important. Yes.
That's why there's rummage sales.
Yes. 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 Rummage sales. Yes. Yes. Right. Is it really a rummage sale or is it a swap meet?
Yeah. Buy each other's junk.
Yes, right. You buy each other's junk. All right, let's wrap this up. I'm done. I'm done. So verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where is Jesus about to go? The cross.
The cross.
If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And he just has referenced twice, he's about to die. If he loves me, you must follow me. Boy, if the disciples knew what this meant, that they would have to follow Jesus to death. Boy, that is a scary thought. Fortunately for them, they didn't understand it at the time. Mm-hmm. And how many of the disciples were executed? Do you guys remember?
All
of them except for
John,
who wrote this. Is that ironic? All the other disciples were executed. Some were crucified, some were burned alive, some were burned in oil or boiled in oil, one of them was. Horrible deaths. All because of Jesus and their proclamation, their preaching of Jesus. Except for John. He's the only one that did not follow Jesus to the cross, figuratively speaking. What about us? Do we follow Jesus? Well, it's becoming more and more real in our country, isn't it? Not physical persecution, but yes, Christian ideas and values are more and more persecuted nowadays, aren't they? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where will that be? That will be in heaven. So that's a little glimpse of heaven right there. All right. And that brings me to the end of my notes and to right where we finished last night. So that's where we'll stop. It's about halfway through the chapter. Any final questions or comments before we close? There's a lot there. Yes, Tom.
Yeah, I was just thinking back to, if you love your life, you will lose it. But, I mean, aren't we all at times guilty of that?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yes.
Prioritizing things wrong.
Yes.
Putting things ahead of what it should be.
Absolutely.
So we still live in under the forgiveness of Christ.
Yeah. Good point. Absolutely correct. Yes, we all struggle with that. There are times, even in the best of us, there are times when we prioritize ourselves over everything else. Yes. Right. Yes, we need forgiveness, we need help, we need strength, we need guidance from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we need all of that. Right. Other comments? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Thank you.